Revelation on the first Sabbath with our Sabbath Bible study. And today we begin our study into the seven letters from Jesus Christ, or the letters from Jesus Christ to the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The first one in Revelation 2, verse 1, is addressed to the church at Ephesus. And it helps us to know that the congregation in Ephesus is the most mentioned congregation in the New Testament. It's surprising how much is there. In the book of Acts, I won't go there, but Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 18, verse 19, on to the end of chapter 20, is a brief history of the church there in Ephesus. Paul arrived in Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and entered the synagogue and began to teach as he did. He would go, and because he was recognized, he would get up, and in the synagogue service, they had the reading of the law and the prophets, and then they would invite somebody to give a word of exhortation. And Paul was invited, and so he would begin to speak, and he'd begin preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he'd begin to start explaining that within the Jewish community. Then many were proselytes and others, the Gentiles, would come in and so on and began to grow. Anyway, in Acts 18, Paul enters there, and then he left. Then Apollos, the Alexandrian Jew, comes on the scene in Acts 18. He came to Ephesus and began preaching in the synagogue too. You could do that. He understood only, though, the baptism of John. His understanding wasn't very complete. So Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, I think it should be, which means eagle, took him aside and said, look, we got some things for you to understand. And they began to explain to him, as it says, the way of God more accurately. And they began to enlighten Apollos. He was an eloquent man, but he had some learning to do, and when he did, he was an elegant, informed man. That's always the better way to do it. Later, Paul returned to Ephesus, and he spent 2 years preaching the kingdom of God and establishing the congregation there. It was in Ephesus that we read that Paul began to send out anointed cloths from Ephesus. And many healings took place within the community, and demons were cast out, as the story goes on. And those who had turned from the magic arts, they'd been involved in these magic arts, turned from that, and they had a public book burning to get rid of their old material. Later, a riot took place in defense of Diana of the Ephesians, because Paul said idolatry is wrong, and some of the people who made idols were a little upset with that teaching. And so they kind of rioted against Paul as though he was against Diana of the Ephesians, which, of course, he was. Still later, Paul returned to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, and where he knew when he got to Jerusalem he was going to be arrested. And he had a meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And he warned them, I'll look at this later, but just for now, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew this was going to be his last visit, and so he urgently warned them to be careful about false teachers. He left Jerusalem, and Acts 20 closes. He left for Jerusalem, and the Ephesian members crying over him, walking down to the water with him, and saw him off on the ship. And they were very sad, as it says, that they would see his face no more. Then, while he was in prison, which he knew he would be, Paul wrote a letter back to the members in Ephesus, which we know as the Book of Ephesians. And he wrote this to them afterward to encourage them to stay on the path and to stay on the right way. After that, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to establish the church there, and he to deal with false teachers who he had previously warned about. It's thought that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy when he was in Ephesus. So Paul was still in the slammer, and he was writing to Timothy, who was taking care of the church in Ephesus. Then after Paul's death, it seems the Apostle John dwelt in Ephesus. John had been imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. As we covered in chapter 1, that's about 50 miles, according to the NIV study Bible, southwest of Ephesus, and it's in modern Turkey, where John is thought to have later lived. The theory is that the understanding is that he went to Ephesus after that. Some scholars think John's three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written from Ephesus. So Paul, Timothy, and John were connected with Ephesus. This was a well-established church. The Holman Bible Dictionary writes about Ephesus. Under the Romans, Ephesus thrived, reaching the pinnacle of its greatness during the 1st and 2nd centuries of the Christian era, from beginning to about 200 AD. At the time of Paul, Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the world, with a population estimated at 250,000. I saw another suggestion it might have been 300,000. During the reign of the Emperor Hadrian, Ephesus was designated the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So now this became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. The grandeur of the ancient city is evident in the remains uncovered by archaeologists, including the ruins of the Artemisium, the civic agora, which is a meeting place, the civic agora, the temple of Domitian, gymnasiums, public baths, a theater with seating for 24,000. We'd have trouble. I guess we could do that in McCormick Center, but I don't know. Could they seat 24,000? I'm not sure. A library and a commercial agora, as well as several streets and private residences. Also discovered were the head and forearm of the colossal statue of the Emperor Domitian. Today, the Turkish town of Seljuk, S-E-L-J-U-K, occupies the site of ancient Ephesus. The Word of Life Bible study says that the leaders of Ephesus opened the first world bank. This was a prominent city. Regarding their order, the order of the letters, the Y Ephesus first, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has this comment. Their order, the order of the seven churches, seems to be ecclesiastical, civil, and geographical. Ephesus first, as being the Asiatic metropolis termed the Light of Asia, the first city of Asia. It was the most prominent city of Asia. The nearest to Patmos, where John received the epistle to the seven churches, and also as being that church with which John was especially connected. Then the churches on the west coast of Asia, and then those in the interior. So the way they explain it, it was Ephesus first, and then the ones that came off on the west. On top of that, we have this letter from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation addressed to the Ephesian congregation. So in all, there are about 20 chapters in the New Testament that focus on the church in Ephesus and that focus on the particular activities there. Just thought I'd give a little background on the city before we actually start into the book. We are going to start in the book. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, as you know, and I covered last time, angel means messenger. And that can either be a human messenger or one of God's spirit angels, which are also called messengers. In my sermon last Sabbath, I focused on the messenger before whom I believe Jesus Christ sent an open door. During the week, I received a question as to whether there might be an angel in each congregation. I hadn't considered that. And that has not been our understanding. However, during the week, I found this in Adam Clark that you might find interesting. Adam Clark, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, by Angelos, he writes in Greek, which I don't read, but I know what the word is, angel, by Angelos, angel, we are to understand the messenger or person sent by God to preside over this church, and to him the epistle is directed, not as pointing out his state, but the state of the church under his care. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Angel of the church here answers exactly to that officer of the synagogue among the Jews called, and he has it in Hebrew, which I even know less Hebrew than I know Greek, but he puts it in English, celiac to surber, something like that. The messenger of the church. Apparently the synagogues have a person that title reminded Adam Clark of. The messenger of the church whose business it was to read, pray, and teach in the synagogue. So it might be the leading synagogue coordinator or whatever that particular thing would be. This is an interesting possibility. Perhaps the one who sent the question hit on something we need to consider as a possibility, and maybe there's more to learn. I'm sure there's more to learn. There's always more to learn. back to the story, to the angel, to the, and I discussed that at some length last week. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, as you know, at the end of, in chapter 1, Jesus is pictured as having seven stars in his right hand and being among the seven candles. So what is being said here? This, he says, he holds the seven stars in his hand. The risen Christ is speaking. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking after the resurrection. And he is speaking to the messenger and to the entire church at Ephesus, and he's also speaking to everybody who reads the Word. Because we're told to all to hearken what it says. From chapter 1 and verse 20, we know that the stars and the lampstands, what they refer to. The stars refer to the, he says in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We covered that in some detail. So, we know what the stars stand for, we know what the lampstands stand for. In chapter 1, we noted that in the temple, the Jerusalem temple, the seven lamps were part of one majestic lamp. They had seven parts out of it. It was one majestic, solid gold lampstand. Menorah, or menorah. The risen Christ, then, was pictured as standing actively involved within the churches. He's not way off, he's involved in it, is the symbolism there. Now, the word holds, he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 1 and verse 16, it says he had seven stars in his right hand. In this chapter, it says he holds. And that's a significant difference. Because it denotes a firm grip on the seven stars. It says he holds. That same Greek word is used when he said, hold fast to what you have. It's the same word translated, hold fast. So it means he's got a secure grip. Not just that he had them, he's got a secure grip. It implies a firm and unshakable grip that he has. And it says, he has the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, what does that have to do with? In chapter 1 and verse 13, walking is not mentioned. Like, holding isn't mentioned. But walking's not mentioned there either. Here, it says walking. And JF&B, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says, walking expresses his unwearied activity in the church, guarding her from internal and external evils as the high priest moved to and fro in the sanctuary. So it likens him to walking, being among here, seeing what's going on and working with them together, being his attention. His attention is there. Back in Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26 is where there's a summary of, if you follow my ways, here's what will happen, and if you don't follow my ways, here's what will happen. In the section of, if you follow my ways, here's what will happen, notice Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. I've used them in past years. This verses talk about God's intent to build a community of people who walk in his ways and who live his ways. So in Leviticus 26, verse 11, it says, I will set my tabernacle among you. If the nation of Israel were to follow God's ways, he would set his tabernacle among them. Now we know that now he's taken the nation and he's shut down the tabernacle and driven the people off the land. A few cling very precariously there. But he told them, he says, if you follow my way, I will set my tent or my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. He likens it to being involved with them, being part of the community, joining in, walking among in the community, and participating in it back there. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed into the burning, fiery furnace. And the Statler brothers did a wonderful song on that. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't burn. I love that one. But it's quoted in Daniel 3:25. Look, he answered, I saw four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. Why were they walking? I don't know. But it implies they were together and they were associated. I see four men walking in the midst of fire, and they were not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There were three tossed in and four in there. He was walking among them in that trial, in that ordeal. Adam Clark comments, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks is the supreme bishop and head, not only of those churches, but of all the churches or congregations of his people throughout the world. So he was among the seven gates. This is the church, and he's among it, and he's walking among it, and he's involved in it. The picture given is that Jesus Christ is present and intimately and actively involved in every aspect of his church. That's the picture that introduction gets across, that he is intimately and actively of all involved in every aspect of his church. Verses 2 and 3, kind of one sentence. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now that's quite a commendation, isn't it? That's quite a commendation. Let's take it apart. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Holding the stars in his hand and walking around in the midst of the lampstand, he knows exactly what's going on. He's not surprised by anything. He knows. He's there. He's involved. And notice when he says, I know your works. NIV, the New International Version, says deeds. And your labor, NIV says hard work. And your patience, NIV, perseverance. Members of this congregation should know that word patience in Greek. Huopomoi. We have covered that several times. They're steadfast. I know your works, your deeds, your labor, your steadfastness. Now this congregation is steadfast. The problem with Ephesus is not zeal. And you cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesians were experienced Christians. They could spot the phonies. The Corinthians, on the other hand, apparently weren't as discerning. As was mentioned in the sermonette, they blithely tolerated a man living with his father's wife. They just said, well, you know, what are we going to do about it? You know, who, me? Do something? They saw no problem having envy, strife, and division within their congregation. That should be a big bell to anybody who understands conversion. Envy, strife, and division are not godly. They stood by when brother went to court against another brother. Paul had to specifically warn them about false teachers. Deceitful workers, he called them, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Corinth, he had to say, hey, they say they're apostles and they're not. The Ephesians, Christ said, you know. You tried them. You know. Look at 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. Chapter 11. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He wanted them to be special for Christ. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what he wanted to do with the Corinthian brethren. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and we know she was just totally gullible. I mean, we all would have been too, you know, however long she'd been around. She hadn't gone through high school. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Really, Christ's message is simple. It's not complex. There are people who try to make it complex, but it's simple. And Paul's mentioning here. For if he comes to you, he who comes to you, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, somebody will come along and preach something totally different Jesus. You can preach a different Jesus. or if you receive a different spirit, there are different spirits. The Ephesians apparently had discerning the spirit. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel. Now, there are different gospels. And people say, this is the gospel, that's the gospel. And they're totally confused in this world about what the gospel is. And sometimes people even in God's church are confused about what the gospel is. So he said, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or of a different gospel which you have not received, you may well put up with it. You won't say, get out of here with that false gospel. You'll start saying, yeah, really? No kidding. This is what he's telling the Corinthian church. But Jesus doesn't say that to the Ephesians. They could tell it. And Paul feared with the Corinthians that they would put up with somebody of a different spirit with a different gospel and a different Jesus. Back in Revelation, he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The Ephesians tested. The Ephesians could spot a false teacher a mile away, or whatever the Roman equivalent leagues, what did they use? I don't know. But they could spot them. As I said, let me go back to Acts chapter 20. This is where Paul with the Ephesian members, elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, he said, and from Miletus, Acts 20, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, it starts this whole discourse. But let's go to verse 28. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to the elders. Take heed to yourselves. Watch out for yourself. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God showed by the fruit. The Holy Spirit showed that they were the overseers. To shepherd the church of God. Here the word shepherd is used as a verb. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, when I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves, to point to themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul had really emphasized that. And when he went off to his arrest and his life as God planned it out for him, the Ephesian elders were ready. They had to know their Bible. They had to know what was right and what was wrong. When a false teacher came, they could spot it. They were hard to fool. They were hard to deceive. These were not credulous simpletons. They were watchful. And they checked up. They had tested those apostles and found them liars. In the Bible, apostle means or refers to one of those personally chosen by Christ to represent him and to carry his message of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, they were the leaders, the apostles. And things went, as others say, swimmingly. They went very well. How many today claim to be chosen by Christ to lead the church and proclaim his message? Many. Such claims need to be tested. Alert members, like the Ephesians, will not be fooled. But having tested them and found them wanting, what would they do about them? Would they confront them, expose them, accuse them, or rebuke them? Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. This is a section where Christ becomes very strong with the leaders about not what goes in the mouth is the biggest problem, it's what comes out is the biggest problem. Matthew 15 and verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. How about weeds? Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, if somebody is going doing something that God didn't start and it wasn't God wasn't behind it, over time, that plant will be uprooted by God himself. God knows which plants are his. Let them alone, he said. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You see, if somebody's blind leading other people, eventually they're going to end up in trouble. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be mean or ugly. All you have to do is just wait and feel sorry for them. Those with discernment will recognize a false teacher and leave them alone. They won't become finger-pointing adversaries as we see happening in this presidential election, which is so unpleasant, this finger-pointing adversarial stuff. We're called out of that. When you find they're not right, you'll leave them alone. Now, continuing in Revelation, he said, verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. Now he repeats the same things over again, but in a different order. The compliments he had earlier, he repeats. Many have thought the Ephesian members had become weary. Christ categorically says they did not. Preserved and had patience is linked to not tolerate to the previous verse. Not become weary is linked to labored for my namesake. The Ephesians were workers. They were not shirkers. We have a number of such folks in our congregation and other congregations today. Thank God we have a number of people who are workers and not shirkers. Perhaps we also have some shirkers around. Christ will comment further on this a little later in the letter. Adam Clark says, and has borne, that expression there in the King James, and have labored, have borne. The same things mentioned in the preceding verse, but in an inverted order, the particular reason of which does not appear. Perhaps it was intended to show more forcibly to this church that there was no good which they had done, nor evil which they had suffered, that was forgotten before God. God makes it abundantly clear that you have worked and you have been diligent and you have been faithful and you have been steadfast and you've not tolerated those. He's complimenting them. And he does it again. He goes over it a second time in a different order so that the congregation knows that they understand when he's going to say something now, that he understands what they've been through. And he understands their positive things, their positive characteristics. We'll see in these seven letters, Jesus Christ gives the most praise to those churches who also receive a rebuke. He gives the most praise to the one that he has to rebuke. He gives more praise for Ephesus and Thyatira, who also receive strong correction. He gives less praise to Smyrna and Philadelphia, 2 and 6, who receive no rebuke at all. But their praise is softer. With the ones he rebukes the hardest, he makes it very plain. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, that you have left your first love. Remember I said in Spokesman's Club, I got part of it, but they would have the, when an evaluation was done, we tried to copy Christ's example, that you would say what was positive, the most positive things about in the evaluation. And then you'd give one thing that needed to be worked on, the most important thing. And then we'd close with advice of how to accomplish that together and try to round it out, and that's what Jesus Christ does. So we followed that example in setting it up. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Some translators think this means love of Christ. Others think for loving each other. The Good News Bible says, you did not love me as you did at first. The Moffat translation says, "You have given up loving one another." The Phillips, I think, is the best. "You did not love as you did at first." That does seem to be the sense. The New Revised Standard Version says this, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." Abandon is a very strong term. The Ephesians were zealous. They could spot false teachers, and they must have known their Bibles well, all of which Jesus fully and publicly acknowledges. But they had also abandoned the most important Christian characteristic of all, godly love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I think we know these verses, but let's rehearse them in the context of the Ephesian members. In the Ephesian situation. Now, Paul was a highly educated man. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. As you know, Paul was a scholarly, highly trained man. I picture Peter, personally, as kind of a blue-collar apostle. That he was the fisherman and the leader of the others, in a sense, certainly the most outspoken. But Paul was cerebral, trained, disciplined arguments. He understood reasoning and education and making arguments and putting things up together in a sound way. So Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels." Now, the Corinthian members had been speaking in tongues, and they'd been getting all kind of mixed up with it. And Paul says, "I spoke in more tongues than all of you. I spoke with more languages than all of you. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Crash, bang, no matter how good the pronunciation, or how great the vocabulary, or how many languages are used. "And though I have the gift of prophecy," oh, prophecy, how people love prophecy, "and understand all mysteries," got them all checked out, know them all, "and all knowledge, and though I have all faith," confident that God's going to do what God said he would do, a simple way to find faith, "so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, it's nothing." If the motivation isn't service toward others, everything else is irrelevant. And that's where the Ephesians had problems. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," people do sacrifice, "but if the motivation isn't right, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love," or charity as some say, "it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind." Love helps others, suffers with their difficulties, and is kind. Sometimes I think of it as love suffers long and is still kind. That may not be what's intended, but it helps me. It's kind. Kind to people. Kind to our mates. Kind to our fellow workers. Kind with the brethren. Kind with our kids. Kind with our parents. Kind with everybody. Love does not envy. Envy is against the other person. Love does not parade itself, not out there prancing. Is not puffed up, self-exalted. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. This whole world seeks its own. Love doesn't do that. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As the Ephesians, had served as they always had, and they labored as they always had, and they didn't become weary, their motivation had apparently changed. From gratitude for the opportunity to serve to impatience and irritability with those being served. They could spot false teachers, but their reactions were no longer loving. Perhaps they reacted with hostility or with anger or with aggression, or with condemnation. God's people let God do the judging. He's good at it. And he always gets it right. And his judgment is always with patience and mercy that the psalmists tell us endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. As we read through this on the Ephesians, we should ask ourselves, have we lost the godly love we once had? We may still be zealous. But if is the motivation godly concern for the welfare of other people? You know, we live in a very selfish age. It's hard to believe what just happened over there in Russia. It's just hard to believe the agony where somebody wants their position so much that they do such terrible things. This is a selfish age, and it's becoming more selfish. Civility is going out of our nation, it seems. I know there are many who still are, but it's, when you see it, you appreciate it now, and you recognize that it's different because this age is becoming very selfish. As Paul wrote to Timothy, you must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times come, for people will be lovers of themselves. And that's distressing. When everybody loves themselves, it's terrible. Jesus warned us about that. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet prophecy, Mount of Olives. He said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, then will they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Anyone who stays with God's truth is going to be despised. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. He told us what's coming. Then many false prophets will raise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound. Now, I think we can all agree that in our society today, lawlessness is abounding. People not respecting the rules, especially God's rules, but even man's rules, are being flouted left and right. Casting off all restraint, as the psalm, as the proverb says. And because lawlessness, just total disregard for law or instruction, the love of many will grow cold. They had love, then it grows cold. But he that endures to the end, and there's that hoopa warning again in there, here's that steadfast endurance to the end, shall be saved. And he goes on there. Now, after this rebuke, Jesus also shows the way back to God's grace to the Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So the first step to getting back to where they ought to be is remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What was your attitude when you first came into the church? Most everyone I knew was very zealous to serve others, willing to do any job, not concerned about position, willing to sacrifice, willing to care, willing to help out. That's how we tend to start. After many years, status can become very important. Concerns about status and position are selfish concerns. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Astonishingly, this episode took place during the final night of Jesus in the flesh. When he's introducing the Passover, he's introducing the new symbols, and they, as we humans tend to do, are concerned about who's first, who's the greatest. We're grateful we have Muhammad Ali, who settled that once and for all. He's the greatest. So, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. as the younger. What does that mean? It means not the senior. Christians are told in Leviticus 19, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. There's no question that we are to respect our elders. That's a godly principle, always has been, always will be. But Jesus is telling his disciples, we're not to demand respect from others. Now, you've got to teach your kids. But we're not to demand respect. We're to be content to be the younger. In the Church of God, the term senior pastor is an oxymoron. The term senior pastor is an oxymoron. It's a word inherently contradictory. To be the younger. He who serves. Christians don't need to be the boss. We're content in the role of servant. If Christ puts us in a position of responsibility, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's also fine. I have noticed many of our young adults have that outlook. They can serve and they can lead. And they go between the two without rancor. I think that's wonderful. That's good. I've known many people, many ministers, who cannot be content if they're not in a leadership position or a senior position. I've known a few who once served at a certain level, and they're not serving at that level now. And if they're not at that level, then someone must be holding them back because they should be in a senior level. And sometimes they feel abused and discontented. What if it was Jesus Christ who changed that level? And he said, I think we'll serve over here and I will serve over there. Is he the one holding them back? You know, Christians believe that God set the members of the body as it pleases him. Does he do that or does he not? Which, how does it work? And this is where trust comes in. Servants of Jesus Christ can serve wherever he assigns them. You know, it's good to reflect on where we've been. And things can slip so gradually that we don't realize it. Greek for remember is really hold in memory. It means keep on remembering, keep on thinking about that. Not just remember and then forget. It means hang on to it. And the second step, first is remember, the second step is repent. After we remember where we were, we acknowledge how far we've drifted. And then we change. The verb indicates a sharp break with evil. In the sermonette we heard where James was telling us that, you know, take this seriously. Because when you see how far off, James was saying, when you see how far off you were, and the subject was strife and envy and wars among them, that's the context that he says this, and to have a serious look at oneself, to get back to the relationship with God. As I said, the verb indicates a sharp break with evil. And then step three is, do the first works. Now, brethren, I want to point out here that Jesus isn't talking about feelings. Sometimes we think love is a feeling. He's not talking about that. He's talking about service. He's not talking about feelings. He points to our first works, our deeds, the actions that spring from godly love. And that's an important difference. And then he continues, get back there. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The verb is in the present tense. I am coming to remove the lampstand. In other words, unless you change, I'm on my way, he's saying. I am coming. Now, we know what he did with Jerusalem, and we know what his history is at Shiloh, and all these other. We know what God does, and he gives people lots of time. But he tells these Ephesians to change, or else I am coming. It's almost as if John can see it happening. Tell him, I'm on my way. I'm getting to that lampstand. He's walking among them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, remove thy candlestick out of his place. That's King James. I will take away the church from Ephesus and remove it elsewhere. Quote, this is a fellow named Trench that whether Jameson, Fawcett, or Brown, I don't know which one quoted it, all three of them, I guess, a fellow named Trench said, it is the removal of the candlestick, not extinction of the candle, which is threatened here. Judgment for some, but that very judgment, the occasion of mercy for others. So it has been. The seat of the church has been changed. But the church itself survives. What the East has lost, the West has gained. One who lately visited Ephesus found only 3 Christians there, and these so ignorant as scarcely to have heard the names of St. Paul or St. John, according to this fellow named Trench. So he said, move. It doesn't mean do away with the church. It means move it from that spot, move it from that people, from that group. Now remember, for the wickedness of the people of Judah, God had taken away the lampstand from the Jerusalem temple. He shut down that ever-burning light and destroyed it. Now, a New Testament church without love is not really the church. But Christ's judgment is not irrevocable. Repentance is possible and even hopeful. Hate to see people doing that. We hate to see what's happening over there in Russia, in the city, I guess it's called, and the terrible things that are happening. We hate to see what's happening in the Middle East. We hate to see war. We hate to see strife. But we don't hate the people involved. We feel sorry for them for their suffering. We heard about this little girl that her mother was forced to leave. It was terrible. And when I picked up the paper this morning, on the front page it had the little girl was returned. One stared at them and said, she's back. Just to let her know, because we were so, I don't know, just hurting the story, just drew our attention. Anyway, we hate the deeds. We don't hate the people. Nicolaitans. Not much is known with certainty about them, yet there's a lot of speculation. Irenaeus said they came from Nicholas, one of the 7 in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, one of those deacons. Clement of Alexandria says Nicholas was misunderstood, so he thinks Nicholas wasn't as bad as Irenaeus thought he was. Victorinus of Petau, who wrote the first commentary on Revelation, I know you know him well, I never heard of him much either, refers to them as, quote, false and troublesome men, who as ministers under the name of Nicholas had made for themselves a heresy to the effect that they had been offered to idols, that what had been offered to idols might be exorcised and eaten, so you can go ahead and offer to the idol, you know, it could be exorcised and eaten, and that whoever should have committed fornication might receive peace on the 8th day. You mess up, you got 8 days and you're all set. More likely, other commentators say, the etymology, that means the origin of the word, of the name combines victory and people, either victory of the people or victory over the people, that gives roughly the same meaning as Balaam mentioned in verse 14. We'll go down to verse 14 in a minute. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, Nicholas, conqueror of the people, is what he defines that name as, remember we said victory or conqueror, is the Greek version of Balaam from the Hebrew Bilam, destroyer of the people. Revelation abounds in such duplicate Hebrew and Greek names. Now, there are many names that are both in Hebrew and Greek the same name, as Apollyon, Abaddon, devil, Satan, yea, Greek, amen, he said. The name, like other names, Egypt, Babylon, Sodom, is symbolic. Compare Revelation 2, 14 and 15. Let's look at Revelation 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So these were in the church, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Maybe that's where they got the exercised things offered to idols. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So this puts the two together and makes them there. So he said, compare Revelation 2, 14 and 15, which shows the true sense of Nicolaitans. They were not a sect, but professing Christians, who, like Balaam of old, tried to introduce into the church a false freedom, that is, licentiousness. Break for, and then back, he says, these symbolical Nicolaitans, or followers of Balaam, abuse Paul's doctrine of the grace of God into a plea for lasciviousness. And he mentions several verses. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, 15. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, they have forsaken the right way, and notice that they're feasting with you in verse 13. And having eyes, well, maybe I should, they're feasting with you, having eyes full of adultery, and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He was a prophet, but he had gone very wrong. Then verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. And then he mentions Jude 4 and Jude 11, which describe similar things. So he said, who both practice the same sort of seducers as followers of Balaam. So this was people in the church, part of the church, who were turning the wrong way. Barclay comments that false teachers claim, quote, not that they were destroying Christianity, but they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. This would make them the insidious fifth column within the church, undermining faithful adherence to God's way of life. Whoever they were, the Ephesians, even with their lack of godly love, recognized them as unsound. He said, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they could see what was wrong. But he still told them they need to get back to where they were before. Now verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear is included in each of the seven churches. It's similar to Jesus' statement in Mark 4:9. After he said something, he said, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark, when he wrote that, Mark 4:9, used the Greek word for he in the plural, meaning everybody. In Revelation, the he is singular, making Christ's words a personal challenge. In other words, it's directed to each individual. He that has ears to hear, a single soul person. It's a personal challenge to all Christians who read it. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches. Churches is definitely plural. Obviously plural. It's addressed to the churches long ago. Well, maybe so. Eras? Well, yeah. But it's clearly addressed to everybody who's reading it in all times. And so we can take it directly to us. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me emphasize this, what the Spirit says. The words of Christ and the words of the Spirit are equated here. In other words, we know the letter's coming of Christ, and he says, then hear what the Spirit says. We have understood that God and Christ dwell in believers through the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is not well translated in the King James Version. It's improved in the New King James Version. The NIV has it particularly clear. And today I'm going to use the New Revised Standard Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. I'd like you to notice this. Now it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed. Christians are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So here the Lord and the man's rules are being flouted left and right, casting off all restraint, as the psalm, as the proverb says. And because lawlessness, just total disregard for law or instruction, the love of many will grow cold. They had love, then it grows cold. But he that endures to the end, and there's that hoopla warning again in there, here's that steadfast endurance to the end, shall be saved. And he goes on there. Now, after this rebuke, Jesus also shows the way back to God's grace to the Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So the first step to getting back to where they ought to be is remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What was your attitude when you first came into the church? Most everyone I knew was very zealous to serve others, willing to do any job, not concerned about opposition, willing to sacrifice, willing to care, willing to help out. That's how we tend to start. After many years, status can become very important. Concerns about status and position are selfish concerns. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Astonishingly, this episode took place during the final night of Jesus in the flesh, when he's introducing the Passover, and he's introducing the new symbols, and they, as we humans tend to do, are concerned about who's first, who's the greatest. We're grateful we have Muhammad Ali, who settled that once and for all. He's the greatest. So, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. As the younger, what does that mean? It means not the senior. Christians are told in Leviticus 19, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. There's no question that we are to respect our elders. That's a godly principle, always has been, always will be. But Jesus is telling his disciples, we're not to demand respect from others. Now, you got to teach your kids. But we're not to demand respect. We're to be content to be the younger. In the Church of God, the term senior pastor is an oxymoron. The term senior pastor is an oxymoron. It's a word inherently contradictory. To be the younger. He who serves. Christians don't need to be the boss. We're content in the role of servant. If Christ puts us in a position of responsibility, that's fine. If he doesn't, that's also fine. I have noticed many of our young adults have that outlook. They can serve and they can lead. And they go between the two without rancor. I think that's wonderful. That's good. I've known many people, many ministers, who cannot be content if they're not in a leadership position or a senior position. I've known a few who once served at a certain level, and they're not serving at that level now. And if they're not at that level, then someone must be holding them back because they should be in a senior level. And sometimes they feel abused and discontented. What if it was Jesus Christ who changed that level? And he said, I think we'll serve over here and I will serve over there. Is he the one holding them back? You know, Christians believe that God set the members of the body as it pleases him. Does he do that or does he not? Which, how does it work? And this is where trust comes in. Servants of Jesus Christ can serve wherever he assigns them. You know, it's good to reflect on where we've been. And things can slip so gradually that we don't realize it. Greek for remember is really hold in memory. It means keep on remembering, keep on thinking about that. Not just remember and then forget. It means hang on to it. And the second step, first is remember, the second step is repent. After we remember where we were, we acknowledge how far we've drifted. And then we change. The verb indicates a sharp break with evil. In the sermonette we heard where James was was telling us that, you know, take this seriously, because when you see how far off, James was saying, when you see how far off you were, and the subject was strife and envy and wars among them, that's the context that he says this, and to have a serious look at oneself, to get back to the relationship with God. As I said, the verb indicates a sharp break with evil. And then step three is, do the first works. Now, brethren, I want to point out here that Jesus isn't talking about feelings. Sometimes we think love is a feeling. He's not talking about that. He's talking about service. He's not talking about feelings. He points to our first works, our deeds, the actions that spring from godly love. And that's an important difference. And then he continues, get back there, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The verb is in the present tense. I am coming to remove the lampstand. In other words, unless you change, I'm on my way, he's saying. I am coming. Now, we know what he did with Jerusalem, and we know what his history is at Shiloh, and all these other, we know what God does. And he gives people lots of time. But he tells these Ephesians to change, or else I am coming. It's almost as if John can see it happening. Tell him, I'm on my way. I'm getting to that lampstand. He's walking among them. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, remove thy candlestick out of his place. That's King James. I will take away the church from Ephesus and remove it elsewhere. Quote, this is a fellow named Trench that whether Jameson, Fawcett, or Brown, I don't know which one quoted it, all three of them, I guess, a fellow named Trench said, it is the removal of the candlestick, not extinction of the candle, which is threatened here. Judgment for some, but that very judgment, the occasion of mercy for others. So it has been. The seat of the church has been changed, but the church itself survives. What the East has lost, the West has gained. One who lately visited Ephesus found only three Christians there, and these so ignorant as scarcely to have heard the names of St. Paul or St. John, according to this fellow named Trench. So he said, move. It doesn't mean do away with the church. It means move it from that spot, move it from that people, from that group. Now remember, for the wickedness of the people of Judah, God had taken away the lampstand from the Jerusalem temple. He shut down that ever-burning light and destroyed it. Now, a New Testament church without love is not really the church. But Christ's judgment is not irrevocable. Repentance is possible and even hopeful. Hate to see people doing that. We hate to see what's happening over there in Russia, in the city, I guess it's called, and the terrible things that are happening. We hate to see what's happening in the Middle East. We hate to see war. We hate to see strife. But we don't hate the people involved. We feel sorry for them for their suffering. We heard about this little girl that her mother was forced to leave. It was terrible. And when I picked up the paper this morning, on the front page it had the little girl was returned. When I stared at them and said, she's back. Just to let you know, because we were so, I don't know, just hurting the story, just drew our attention. Anyway, we hate the deeds. We don't hate the people. Nicolaitans. Not much is known with certainty about them, yet there's a lot of speculation. Irenaeus said they came from Nicholas, one of the seven in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, one of those deacons. Clement of Alexandria says Nicholas was misunderstood, so he thinks Nicholas wasn't as bad as Irenaeus thought he was. Victorinus of Petau, who wrote the first commentary on Revelation, I know you know him well, I never heard of them much either, refers to them as, quote, false and troublesome men who, as ministers under the name of Nicholas, had made for themselves a heresy to the effect that they had been offered to idols, that what had been offered to idols might be exorcised and eaten. So you can go ahead and offer the idol, you know, it could be exorcised and eaten, and that whoever should have committed fornication might receive peace on the eighth day. You mess up, you got 8 days, and you're all set. More likely, other commentators say, the etymology, that means the origin of the word, of the name combines victory and people, either victory of the people or victory over the people, that gives roughly the same meaning as Balaam mentioned in verse 14. We'll go down to verse 14 in a minute. James of Twosett Brown says, Nicholas, conqueror of the people, is what he defines that name as, is the Greek version of Balaam from the Hebrew Bilam, destroyer of the people. Revelation abounds in such duplicate Hebrew and Greek names. Now, there are many names that are both in Hebrew and Greek the same name, as Apollyon, Abaddon, devil, Satan, yea, Greek, amen, he says. The name, like other names, Egypt, Babylon, Sodom, is symbolic. Compare Revelation 2, 14 and 15. Let's look at Revelation 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So these were in the church, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Maybe that's where they got the exercised things offered to idols. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So this puts the two together and makes them there. So he said, compare Revelation 2, 14 and 15, which shows the true sense of Nicolaitans. They were not a sect, but professing Christians, who, like Balaam of old, tried to introduce into the church a false freedom, that is, licentiousness. Break for, and then back, he says, these symbolical Nicolaitans, or followers of Balaam, abuse Paul's doctrine of the grace of God into a plea for lasciviousness. And he mentions several verses. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, 15. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, they have forsaken the right way, and notice that they're feasting with you in verse 13, they're feasting with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He was a prophet, but he had gone very wrong. Then verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And then he mentions Jude 4 and Jude 11, which describe similar things. So he said, who both practice the same sort of seducers as followers of Balaam. So this was people in the church, a part of the church, who were turning the wrong way. Barclay comments that false teachers claim, quote, not that they were destroying Christianity, but they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. This would make them the insidious fifth column within the church, undermining faithful adherence to God's way of life. Whoever they were, the Ephesians, even with their lack of godly love, recognized them as unsound. He said, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they could see what was wrong. But he still told them they needed to get back to where they were before. Now verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear is included in each of the seven churches. It's similar to Jesus' statement in Mark 4, 9. After he said something, he said, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark, when he wrote that, Mark 4, 9, used the Greek word for he in the plural, meaning everybody. In Revelation, the he is singular, making Christ's words a personal challenge. In other words, it's directed to each individual. He that has ears to hear, a single soul person. It's a personal challenge to all Christians who read it. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches, churches is definitely plural. Obviously plural. It's addressed to the churches long ago. Well, maybe so. Eras, well, yeah. But it's clearly addressed to everybody who's reading it in all times. And so we can take it directly to us. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me emphasize this, what the Spirit says. The words of Christ and the words of the Spirit are equated here. In other words, we know the letter's coming in Christ, and he says, and then hear what the Spirit says. We have understood that God and Christ dwell in believers through the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is not well translated in the King James Version. It's improved in the New King James Version. The NIV has it particularly clear. And today I'm going to use the New Revised Standard Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. I'd like you to notice this. Now it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed. Christians are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So here the Lord and the Spirit are equated as back in Revelation. Let me read that again. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, we should be seeing the glory of the Lord being reflected inside of us. Seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into what we are, into the same image to be like Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Converted Christians will be seeing Jesus Christ himself being formed in them through the Holy Spirit, because it imparts God's mind, God's character, God's ways, and it enables us to think and act, if we think we'll act a certain way, as Jesus Christ does, more and more fully, although we certainly have a long way to go. As I said, to the churches is plural. Then he has in the last sentence there, the last part of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's the word overcomes. And in Greek it's niko, N-I-K-O. It's close to that word nikolaiotin. It has to do with victory. There's a connection between the two words. It has to do with overcoming. With Nicholas, he overcame the people. We're to overcome something else. John uses the verb 25 times, 17 in the book of Revelation. Let me show you how he uses it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. If you mind going over there to 1 John chapter 5. Again, I'll read it from the NIV. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 3 to 5. This is love for God, to obey his commands. That's what love is. It's to obey God's commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God, everyone converted and growing in God's ways, overcomes the world. This is the victory. The word victory is also the word overcome. Only it's in the slight difference, but it's the same root word. This is the victory that has overcome, that's the same word, the world, even our faith. It takes Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, dwelling in us to overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So overcoming is connected with Jesus and trusting that Jesus is the Son of God, and it gives us the victory over the world. If you look at Revelation 21, we're going to peek to the end of the book and see who wins. Revelation chapter 21. And you know the beginning of that is where the the heavenly city comes down. It's the first part of that chapter. But then in verse 6 he said, and he said to me, it is done. This is when everything's changed and God himself is dwelling on the earth, as we see in the first couple verses. And everything has changed, the new heaven, a new earth. And he said, it is done, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to all who thirst. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this has to do with the overcoming. He who overcomes, he said, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. After Adam and Eve sinned, humans were forbidden access to the tree of life. They were driven from the garden. They weren't going to have eternal life offered if they were going to live selfishly and lawlessly, because that would be terrible, to be alive forever and to be wicked and vile and selfish and everything would not be a good thing. So he drove them out. And for the last, all the years since that time, humankind has been learning the hard way that only God's ways produce happiness, prosperity, and peace. We don't know the way to peace. We want peace. We love to have peace. We sorrow when we don't see peace, but we don't know how to get there. We have to follow God's way to get peace. Look at Revelation chapter 22. and verse 1, Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's get down to verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city. And then he talks about what's outside. So when he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, at that time we'll make the tree of life that was removed and Adam and Eve were driven from available again. And it will be available to those who overcome the world. We'll pick it up next time.